We'll be reading Romans 11, verses 25 through 36, and I'm reading through from the ESV. Let you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Unto the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regard the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of his riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who he has known for the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him, that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Micah chapter number 2. Micah chapter number 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. Two short verses, but they are beautiful and they are powerful. The prophet Micah speaks for God here. This is really God speaking through Micah. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. And he says this in Micah 2 and verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. It shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with, or just literally, the Lord at their head. This morning, I want to highlight the glorious mercy of God with you in this text. The glorious mercy of God here in Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. Though the word mercy does not appear in this text, I guarantee that by the time we are done looking at these verses, we will see the mercy of God shine through. Let me give you a dictionary definition of mercy, and it's a good one because it fits the Bible as well. One dictionary defines mercy this way: it's compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to another's power. It's compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to another's power. So get the picture here. Somebody has offended someone, and the one who is offended has the power, has the right, has the ability to inflict judgment or pain upon that offender, but they show compassion, which is to say they hold it back. Oftentimes, people will speak of mercy simply as withholding what someone deserves. For me, every time I think about this word mercy, I think about an experience I had when I was 18 years old. And I've told this story before, but so forgive me for saying it again. But I was 18 years old, and it was Wednesday, and I was at football practice for my college. Wednesdays were the days where that were full pad days. That meant that you had full hitting that day. Practically, that meant for at least 30 minutes of practice, the defense and offense would essentially scrimmage on the field with game-like conditions. You were to hit like it was the game. And furthermore, the whole team gathered round to watch these plays. And I played wide receiver. That's the person who catches the ball or tries to. And I was a skinny freshman, our weak side linebacker, who was a man who was a Marine. He was a senior, but not any ordinary senior. He was almost 26 years old. So he was old for playing in college football, and he was ripped. I had seen him on more than one occasion warm up benching 300 pounds in the weight room. He played hard, and he could hit hard. I went into the huddle. I got called in for this particular play, and in the huddle, it was a pass play that was called. I was supposed to run 3 steps forward and slant toward the middle of the field. And as we were lining up, I knew that the play was going to come to me because the defender, the cornerback, took a few steps away from me. That meant that I was going to be open, and I saw the quarterback's eyes glance over at me, and there's that little tiny connection. If you ever play sports, you know this, right? You have that little connection with somebody else to know, you and I know what's going to happen here. Nobody else does. The problem for me meant that I was going to be running right toward that linebacker. The ball was snapped. I took my 3 steps forward and slanted toward the middle. The quarterback threw a perfect ball right at my chest. I saw the ball coming, but I could also see out of the corner of my eye that linebacker flying at me. And I knew that no matter what, whether catch this ball or not, I was going to get hit. And we were instructed in these days, hit hard. We've got to simulate game-like conditions. Now, I did something that was very foolish. I jumped up in the air to catch the ball. There was no reason for me to do that. So my feet are off the ground, and I'm floating. And you know, there's one of those moments where time slows down. Everything slows down, and I can see the ball coming, and I can see this guy coming. And I caught the ball, I brought it into my chest, and I literally closed my eyes as I'm hanging up the air. There's nothing you can do now, right? You can't finagle out of this, you can't go down quick. I closed my eyes, and this guy, Tyrone was his name, caught me in the air, turned me sideways, and laid me down like a baby on the football field. There was no reason to do that. And actually, all of the team did exactly what you just did. They all laughed because they saw this 18-year-old moron jump up in the air, and he should have been killed right there. And that moment, that guy, Tyrone, showed mercy. I had come into his space. He had the power. In fact, I caught the ball. I made a forward gain. He had the power and the right to knock me, the offender, out of his space. But he showed mercy. Now, mercy is one thing when it is something as trivial as a game. But mercy is another thing when you are brought before someone who has real power to bring righteous and significant judgment upon you. Picture with me a boss who has caught someone doing something in their workplace that is 100% worthy of costing that person their job. And that boss sits down in their office, and the offender is there who is worthy of being fired. And the offense is so bad that the boss could not and would not ever recommend that this person be hired at another place. It's that kind of an offense. Or take a judge looking at a young man who's worthy of big-time jail time. Mercy at those points is quite serious. And this is when the compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one who is subject to another's power, that's when that compassion, that forbearance, we use that word mercy, becomes really significant. It is this serious kind of mercy that is on display here in these verses in Micah 2, 12, and 13. As I mentioned, these are two short verses. They're short, but they are powerful, and they are a beautiful demonstration of the mercy of God. Now, they show us the mercy of God in the broader context of the first two chapters of Micah. If you have been with us for the last few weeks, you know that these first few chapters have not been cheery chapters. They've been full of judgment. They've been full of condemnation. The condemnation and judgment have been pronounced upon two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and her capital Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah and her capital Jerusalem. God has been righteously angered by the atrocities that he has seen in these people, supposed to be his people. He has observed that they have worshipped false idols. They set up Baal in the capital city of Samaria, embraced deviant forms of sexual idolatry, pandered to powerful people who violated God's covenant. They let their hearts be filled with covetousness to the point that they would take what was rightfully others for their own. They listened to prophets who abused God's holy word and law. And they, according to Micah 2 verse 9, cast out women from their homes and took property away from children. These were not good people. And the first two chapters are just full of judgment against them. If we were to sum all this up, we would say that these people were unjust, cruel, perverted, and self-centered sinners. And to top it all off, they had no interest in listening to God's word. They said in verse 6, "Stop preaching, Micah. We don't want to hear this." There's no repentance in these first two chapters. There's no plea for grace. It is simply, we do what we want to do. In essence, these people in the first two chapters were shaking their fists at God, and God was rightfully angered, not only for his own glory being violated, but for the fact that his people were being violated. The poor, the weak, the unprotected were being abused. Now, given that context, it makes verses 12 and 13 utterly stunning. Because what would you expect if you finished in verse number 11? Remember, it says this, "If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, 'I will prophesy to you of wine and drink,' even he would be just the preacher, the prattler of this people." In other words, we just want to hear what we want to hear. Don't tell us what to do, God or anybody else. What would you do if you were in the position of power and the people under you treated you like that? I mean, I know what I would do. I think about it with my own kids. All right? You have your kids and they don't listen to what you say, and you have this anger that boils up into you, and it's like, fine, I will bring the hammer down now. That's what we should expect in verses 12 and 13. You're sinners, and I try to tell you this, and you don't care. Fine, judgment will fall. Instead, what we have is mercy. Glorious mercy. What we get instead of the judgment of God, we get compassion from God. We get mercy for God. We get forbearance displayed by God in these verses. Now, what I want to do with you this morning is to look at the staggering nature of this mercy that is displayed in verses 12 and 13 for a few minutes. And then in conclusion, we'll consider what that mercy means for us in this room. And I will tell you now, it matters for everybody in this room, whether you are a Christian or not. What that means practically is we're going to divide our time into two parts. First, we will look at the mercy in this text here in Micah chapter 2. And then second, we will look at the mercy that is for us. We'll look at the text and then look at that mercy for us. First of all, let's note the mercy that is in this text. As we think about the mercy that is in these two short verses, I want us to observe this truth. God's mercy exists because of God alone. God's mercy exists because of God alone. Here's what we mean by that. God doesn't give mercy because we or anybody else deserves it. Okay? God doesn't give mercy because we deserve it. In fact, I'll point this out in the end, that would make it not mercy anymore. If we deserved it, it's not mercy. God's mercy exists because of God alone. And you see that displayed in this text in three powerful phrases. Phrase number one, notice it in verse number 12. It's the phrase, "I will surely." I will surely gather. I will surely put them together. It's easy for us to glance over to that, but if you were reading this in the original language, you would not miss this. In Hebrew, which Micah wrote in, the form to get this phrase, "I will surely," actually takes a verb in its infinitive form and puts it before the verb in its normal verb form. Now, that may sound confusing to you and complicated, but it's not. If you were reading it in Hebrew, it would look like this. Gather, gather. or together, together. You just wouldn't miss it reading through here. This is the Hebrew way of emphasizing certainty and surety. And when you just read through the text, it sticks out to you. The picture is clear. God will do this. Yahweh, Jehovah, He will gather. He will put them together. He will surely bring them together. Now the question is, as we look at verse 12, is what's this gathering that Micah is talking about, or more properly, God is talking about? And Bible teachers have suggested a couple of things. One is that this is referring to God's deliverance of Judah during the reign of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a latter king during Micah's ministry of the southern kingdom of Judah. In 722 BC, Assyria came and wiped out the northern kingdom of Syria and her capital city of Samaria. But Judah's capital city was Jerusalem, and a couple of years after the northern kingdom was wiped out, a military general by the name of Sennacherib of Assyria came and besieged Jerusalem. You can read about this in 1 and 2 Kings, and also we have extra biblical records of these things as well. God miraculously delivered Jerusalem and King Hezekiah. So some Bible teachers suggest that is some of the northern kingdom people fled into the southern kingdom and were shut up in Jerusalem, and God delivered them there. Another suggestion is about this gathering or bringing together, is that this is referring to the exile of Israel. And remember that later all of Israel was going to be exiled, first by Assyria and then Judah, the southern kingdom, by Babylon. But God eventually brought them back after 70 years outside the land. So some have suggested that this references that gathering. But I think both of these fall short. They don't really explain all the details of this text. I would suggest a third possibility that some Bible teachers teach, and that this is a reference to the future gathering of God's people Israel by King Jesus. And I want you to notice who the promised gathering is made to in verse 12. It is made to you, O Jacob. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. And it is also made to what God says is the remnant of Israel. I will gather the remnant of Israel. There are three terms that are important there in these verses. First is that word Jacob. That's another name for the northern kingdom. Second is the name Israel. That is also, in Micah's day, the name of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember that Micah prophesies to both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And here, it seems that his focus is on the north. And what that means is that, practically, it's very hard to see how this promise, this prophecy, was fulfilled in any way for the northern kingdom in Micah's day. Because God did not deliver the northern kingdom in Hezekiah's reign. There's no evidence in Scripture that some of the people fled from the north to the south and there they were delivered. It's possible, it's just speculation. But there's a third term here, and that's that word remnant. I will gather together, I'll bring together a remnant. When Micah uses this word elsewhere in his prophecy, he is clearly referring to a yet far future event. Turn ahead to Micah 4 and verse 1, all right? So Micah is going to help us explain what he means in verses 12 and 13 in Micah 4 and verse 1. And notice what it says there in that verse. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Typically when you read latter days in the Old Testament, that's a focus on future kingdom stuff. Right? That's just a broad way of saying it. Future, long future stuff. Then we move down to verse 6. And here, we're in the same oracle, that means the same context, the same prophetic word, and watch what God says. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I've afflicted, and then watch verse 7, I will make the lame a remnant. There's our word. Now notice that the same two words of gather and together, or assemble, as the New King James translated, those are the same words that appear in Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. And Micah attaches these words and the word remnant to this future kingdom. Now, we'll eventually get to this in the book of Micah, but you can also find this same word remnant used in Micah 5 and verse number 7. And there also, it is used in a future context. For time's sake, I will not demonstrate that now, but we'll get to it when we get to chapter 5. Now, back at the end of our text in Micah 2, it seems here that there's a promise made to this northern kingdom of Israel that God would gather them together. Even though they were being scattered, and they would be totally scattered by the Assyrians, God would take care of them one day. And the picture that God uses in this gathering is a beautiful picture. Notice verse number 12, the middle of it. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. The fold is a place of protection. The pasture is a place of provision, protected by God and provided for by God. Even the last statement in verse 12 is a picture of this compassion and mercy. Like a flock in the midst of their pasture, they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. Some have tried to say this is a negative thing, as if they're penned up, but this is not the idea. The word for noise here is sometimes used as murmur, but if you look in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 5, this word is used in response to the shout of joy of the people of Israel, and the earth is said to resound or shake. It's the same word is translated here as noise. So the picture is God gathers all of these people into one place, and there's excitement, there's joy. There's a buzz in the crowd. It's like a huge crowd at a concert or a sports game or even a political rally. You're waiting for the star to come out. There's a buzz in the air. You can feel the excitement in the chatter. I'd like to think that happens every week before I get to preach, but I've yet to experience that yet. But I have seen it elsewhere. I remember a few years ago, I was with a group of people. We went to watch a baseball game. And the star player for the Twins at that time, Joe Mauer, came up to bat in the bottom of the ninth inning. There were two outs in the game, and the game was tied, and the stadium was actually pretty full. And there's that buzz, excitement feeling in the air. You can almost touch it. It's hard to explain, but if you've experienced that kind of thing, you know it. It's like everybody anticipated something great was going to happen. And in that case, it did. He hit a home run, and they actually clinched the division with that game. That's the picture here. All these people are gathered together in one place. The Lord has brought them together, and they are excited to see what God was going to do. What a glorious example this is of God's mercy. Because if you look what Israel, Samaria had done, even Judah, you should have never, ever, God should have never, ever made this promise, humanly speaking. You have to remember that it's not like these people had just made a few mistakes or that they just had one bad leader and then a little later another bad leader, but there were a lot of good people in between. Now, if you look at the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, by the time they are wiped out, during Micah's ministry in 722 BC, this nation had for over 200 years, in essence, shook their fists at the face of God. And it got worse and worse and worse. Why would anybody bring that people back together? I mean, they had totally rejected him. They had literally set up a false image of a god in the capital city and performed perverse sexual immoral acts to worship that god. Why would God bring that people back? I think, at least in part, our scripture passage that we heard read for us earlier in Romans 11 answers that question. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen. Romans 11 verses 28 and 29, Paul here is talking about the future deliverance of Israel. And he says this, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now here is what Paul is not saying in those verses. He's not saying, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of Israel, were such good people, I will not abandon their descendants. That's not what he's saying. Actually, a simple reading of Genesis will show you that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not good people. They had many great moments of faith, but they had more moments of failure, if you read through Genesis. Why would God rescue, gather this people one day? Why would he surely gather them? Why make this promise? Listen again to Romans 11, 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That, my friends, is mercy. God graciously, as a gift, called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God graciously made their descendants his people. And God, with his gifts, is not in the business of going back on his gifting promises. That's mercy. He cannot deny himself. So this gathering of his people is a great act of the incredible and irrevocable mercy of God. There was nothing in the people of Israel that deserved for them to be called back and gathered together. And by the way, friends, there still isn't. Even to this day, the overwhelming majority of the people of Israel are still shaking their fist at God. They do not accept the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. And you can get in all sorts of political discussions whether you should support the current national state of Israel or not. But here's the reality. They still are in open rebellion to God. There's no good reason on the earth, humanly speaking, why God would ever bring that people back together and become their king, except for God's mercy. Notice a second beautiful phrase. It's found in verse 13. Breaks open. The one who breaks open. As Micah was writing his prophecies, the northern kingdom of Israel was being decimated by the Assyrians. The same was certainly going to happen shortly thereafter to the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And during Micah's lifetime, the Assyrians would come down and force the people to flee to the capital cities of Samaria and Jerusalem. So the idea of all being gathered into one place, be it a pasture or a fold, may not feel all that appealing because you might feel restricted in those places. And they were restricted. They were shut up in cities. Kind of like today, a cruise sounds wonderful unless there's the threat of the coronavirus on board and you're shut up on it for weeks. Then the boat doesn't look so wonderful anymore. So you could look at verse number 12 and say, oh, great, God's going to gather them to one place. And they go, we already are in one place. This is not good. Verse 13, God's already ahead of them. Because they're not going to be shut up in one place, because the one who breaks open will come up before them. That one is certainly referencing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, when he comes. One of the reasons we say that, because the first half of verse 13 and the second half are in parallel. The Lord, that is God's name, Yahweh, is at their head. It seems that he is the breaker, the one who breaks open. This is a promise. The people of Israel will one day not be surrounded and hemmed in by enemies, but they will thrive. We'll see that more later in Micah's prophecies. But for now, note again the mercy of this. They deserve to be hemmed in and oppressed. But God was not going to leave them there. God would fight for them. Notice a third beautiful phrase. It's in verse 13 as well. Their king will pass before them. Now, the way the New King James translates this, it makes it sound like the king and the Lord may not be the same person, but that's not the idea. I think the ESV captures it better. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. It seems that the king and the Lord are one and the same person. And so what you get is a triumphal procession with God leading his people out in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And friends, that will happen one day when the Lord Jesus Christ rescues and gathers his people. He will lead them out of their folds to the pastures, and they will not fear. Listen to the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, 3 through 5. Here Jeremiah talks about, in his case, the southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom was gone, but the same idea applies. Jeremiah says, but I will, speaking for God, I will gather the remnant, there's our word, of my flock out of the countries where I've driven them and bring them back into their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall no more fear nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. That king, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of David. And my friends, I have to say that this, for the people of Israel, the northern kingdom especially, might have been the most merciful truth of all. Because the promise of a king who would lead them out and break open, and who would take care of them in their folds and their pastures, that was a promise that they were desperately looking for. When you look at the history of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, let me just tell you that nothing about that history is pretty. Nothing. Now, the first king started in a little over 200 years before this prophecy was written, and all of them were evil. And in general, they just got progressively worse. Let me just list for you the kings that came up in Micah's lifetime or shortly before Micah's ministry. Zechariah reigned from 753 to 752, 6 months, and he was assassinated. Shallum followed him, and he only made it 1 month before he was assassinated. After him came a king from 752 to 742 named Menahem. He, in order to stay in power, paid huge tribute payments to the king of Assyria, the very kingdom that would one day wipe them out. So in order to maintain his power, he taxed his people to pay off a foreign power who would ensure that he could stay in his position. After him, his son Pekahiah reigned for 2 years. He was assassinated. After him, Pekah came on the scene. He was powerless against Assyria. He was assassinated too. Hoshea came after him, and he decided to rebel against Assyria, which led Assyria to wipe out the nation of Israel. Now, all of that happened, what I just listed, in a period of 30 years. Can you imagine in our nation if we had 30 years of that? If you think we have trouble in this administration or the last administration, whatever your politics happen to be, it's nothing compared to that. 30 years of evil and intrigue politically. So the promise here where the text says, the Lord is going to be king, and he will be at your head. That was a big deal. It is a great mercy of God. And these three phrases together capture the mercy of God. I will gather, the one who breaks open, the king will pass before them. And they demonstrate this truth. God's mercy exists because of God alone. It's God who gathered, it's God the Son who would break open, and it's God the Son who would lead them. This mercy exists because of God alone. Now let us therefore then consider part two of our sermon this morning, and this will go faster than part one, and that is God's mercy for us. We've seen the mercy that's in this text here in Micah chapter 2. Now let's consider some mercy for us. Now, it would violate the revelation of God in Micah's prophecy for us to directly apply these things to ourselves. This was written for a specific group of people, and we are not that people. Yet, I would suggest that it is quite clear that the same God who shows mercy to his people Israel is the same God who shows mercy to us as well. And the same kinds of mercy that was displayed to Israel are the exact same kinds of mercy that is displayed to us, because we serve a God that does not change. His mercy is always rich and pure. And for me, it strikes me powerfully that the kind of mercy that has been shown to us in Christ Jesus for our sins in this age of grace is the same kind of mercy that was promised in this text for Israel. And just like it is for them, it's true for us. The mercy of God for us exists because of God alone. You see, the reality is that all of us begin life in the same position that Israel was in. We do not deserve the kindness and the mercy of God. I summed it up this way a few minutes ago. We would say that these people were unjust, cruel, self-centered sinners, and to top it all off, they had no interest in listening to God and his word. And that is the exact kind of description that the Bible gives to all of us as sinners as we're born into this world. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. Everyone has gone after his own way. We have, according to Titus 3, we had foolish, disobedient hearts. Ephesians chapter 2, dead in our trespasses and sins, living in among the sons of disobedience, and the implication seems to be, and we rather liked it there. Not interested in what God would have for us. We were all in this position. That's the way we entered into this world. But God, who is rich in mercy, with the love which he has loved us, gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. It is tempting at times for us to think that there is something in us that deserves mercy. We are tempted to think that we deserve mercy. And by the word we, I at least mean me. And my guess is that you also sometimes share in this experience. I know that it's in me to think that I deserve mercy because of how I respond when I am slighted in comparison to how I respond when I am the one who does the slighting. Here's what I mean by that. If somebody offends me, what wells up in me is this wrathful response that wants to say, "How could you possibly do this?" And I want to make them pay. Even over the dumbest things. Like, this happened not long ago in my home, that somebody had the audacity, a little person, to make a demand of me that I would cut up their pancakes. All right? This little person could not do it on their own. They didn't ask. They demanded. And they did it with this demanding voice that it made it seem like that little person was my superior. All right? Now, I'm not justifying what that little person did. But you know what my response was? It was not, "Oh, let's be a little more careful with our words here. I'll cut up your pancakes. I love you." My response is, "How dare you talk to me that way?" I wanted to say to them, "Who died and made you boss?" Thankfully, I didn't say that. But it was written all over my face, and I felt it in my heart. And as I'm cutting up the pancakes, I'm going, you know, hard as I can, like, "What do you think? You're all that great?" So even just a little slight, how irritable I can get. And yet, when I am the one who has slighted somebody else, and that one wells up with anger or irritation, do you know what my response is? "It's not really that big of a deal. I mean, how could you pop? Really, everybody does this. You could just get over that." In those moments, what happens really is I demonstrate this truth, that I often think that I deserve the mercy. Not that big of a deal. Everybody has these problems. We're all in this boat together. But the contrast is clear between those two. In those moments, I demonstrate that I think I deserve more than I actually deserve. And friends, the same can happen in relationship to God. Grasp this truth. God has never, ever, ever had to show us mercy. Ever. He never has, and he never will. He did not have to show mercy to Adam and Eve in the garden. He didn't have to show it to Noah or to Abraham or to Moses or to the people in Micah's day. He didn't have to show mercy to Peter, I mean, who was essentially deemed as Satan by Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan," because he was so obtuse and foolish. He didn't have to show mercy to Paul, who for the longest time, by his own admission and by the Lord's declaration, kicked against the goads. And he didn't have to show it to us. Let me remind you of the words of Ephesians 2. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." And then we have this glorious transition. "But God, who is rich in mercy." You read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, there's nothing in that list that says that we deserve that mercy. God gives that mercy. Sometimes when we show mercy, it really isn't actually like the mercy of God. So a judge might show mercy to a lawbreaker because he believes that person will grow to be a better productive member of society. That is not like the mercy of God. Friends, without the mercy of God, we were never going to grow into a productive member of the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to happen. There's nothing in us that would make that happen. We might show mercy because we see all the other good stuff that an offender has done. So yes, they really messed up in this area, but look at all these other things that they have done. But God's mercy is not like that. For all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him. There's nothing that was actually made us acceptable in ourselves. No, my friends, God's mercy exists because of God alone. And that's true for us in Jesus as well, just as it was true for the people in Micah's day. And as I mentioned earlier at the beginning of our time, if it was true that we deserved mercy in any way, even the tiniest way, then it would not be mercy, because then it's not free. Mercy is a compassion or forbearance shown, especially to an offender or to one subject to another's power. You don't give mercy because someone deserves it. A person gives mercy freely out of love. And thankfully, our God is a God of judgment. Read the first two chapters of Micah and you see that. But not just a God of judgment. Thankfully, he is also a God of love. And out of the goodness of the totality of the perfections of his love, he offers mercy. It's true of God in Christ Jesus. For God and Jesus Christ have shown us mercy by providing for our sins and promising to grow us in the grace of Jesus and to one day glorify us and make us ready for Christ's kingdom forever and ever. Praise God, that mercy is free. It's available and accessible to any person in this room who would receive it. And if you have not, today is the day to do so. For the rest of us, this mercy of God drives us to change in our lives. For if God has shown mercy, whether it's in the little moments of life like cutting pancakes, what a foolish thing, right? Or the bigger moments of life when someone has sinned against us, we look at the mercy of God, we understand what compassion and forbearance really looks like. For we didn't deserve it. Certainly the people we have offended us, they don't deserve it either. But God can help us to give it. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name. Use this text in our hearts, both now and in the week to come, that we might recognize that you, because of your gifts and your calling, which are irrevocable, promised and have promised and will fulfill that promise to bring your people back together one day. We praise you for that promise. And we praise you for the mercy that you've shown to us in Christ Jesus. For we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, you've made alive together. By grace we have been saved, and that grace flows from your rich love and your rich mercy. Teach us to know and to love you and to love your mercy. Teach any here who do not know it to believe and trust it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.